As the Christmas season approaches and some homes begin to transform and look differently, it reminds me of just the thought that we put into decor. And one common piece of decor that is a hot seller is something with three words on it: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. It is something that is central to the human experience. To have trust, to have hope, and to have love. It's central to the human experience. It is something we all desire. We all want something to have faith in. We all want a hope that is outside of ourselves, and we all want to be loved and to experience love. We pursue faith, hope, and love in some sort of way, and not just those who are faithful people or believing people. All people pursue faith, all people pursue hope, and all people pursue love. But sadly, we are sold counterfeits every day. And I'm not just talking about the decor, which you thought was real, but it's just printed on some piece of junk. We are sold counterfeits of faith, we're sold counterfeits of hope, we are sold counterfeits of love every day. And that is really the whole machine behind consumerism. It's trying to sell you a product that is going to fulfill you or give you the appearance of being fulfilled in something to trust in, something to hope in, and something to love or that loves you. We are so desirous of these things. They are central to us. We long for them. We were created to have them, but we are duped by everything and everyone if we do not know what is true faith, what is true hope, and what is true love. And so this season in Christmas, I want us to focus particularly on hope. On hope, not the counterfeit of what a hope may be, but what is hope? Because some people use that language even of I am just throwing darts and I'm hoping that something's going to turn out for me. I'm hoping something's going to make this feel better or that go away. There's just throwing darts and expectation with no real foundation. That's not hope at all. That's not how the word or the desire within us is meant to operate. There is a desire for hope, and it can be and will be satisfied. It'll be satisfied ultimately in Christ, our hope. He is our hope. And so this Christmas season, we're going to be looking at that hope. First week is the hope foretold. Next week, the hope embodied. Then the hope misunderstood. Then the hope realized. And finally, on Christmas Eve, the hope unshakable. And so this season, we're going to look at the centrality of this desire that God placed within us to have something of hope. What is that? And how are we fulfilled in that, in Christ, our hope? There is this hope that enters into every situation. No matter what you are going through or what you are trying to get out of, we are all looking for hope. We're all looking for something that will bring us peace, that will give us encouragement, that there is something else. We all long for that, but where is it? We often search. But in order to encourage us in the way to think about this kind of hope, I want us to look all the way back at Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn there, this is just following the creation account. The Word of God has just started and accounting for the creation story of the earth and humanity. And God sees what has been made and what He has made, and He says, it's good. You look at what you experience, the beauty, the majesty, all that He has made, and He says of these human creations, they're very good. So God is looking at what we also can see, and He says this design was to be good. The Adam and Eve in the garden are experiencing bliss, and they have all they could ever ask for, all they ever need. And so they have no need outside of some sort of a new kind of faith or a new kind of hope or a new kind of love. They are content. They should be content in what they have. God has given them all they need. But of course, we come to Genesis chapter 3. All that is blissful is but gone in a moment. This is where we read of the fall of mankind, the fall of Adam and Eve, where they did not trust God. They misplaced their faith. They had a hope that was not theirs to have, and they did not love God as they ought. And so we read of the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. Let me read it for us. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit, the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So here we see Adam and Eve in the garden. All that they ever needed was there. All that they ever had need of or had desire of was found there and found in God. But you see, the serpent comes and appeals to the woman and lies to the woman. He tricks the woman. He says, "Does God not care about you, really?" is what he's saying. God really clearly doesn't care if he's withholding something from you, right? How many times have we believed the same sort of lie? If God's withholding something, clearly he's not loving. He's withholding something you want, something you like, something that you might even think is good for you. Clearly God doesn't love you. Let's distrust. Let's not place our faith in what God has said anymore. This is the slithery slime of the work of Satan to this woman. So did verse 1 there at the end, did God actually say? Like, let's just diminish. He says, did God actually say? Let's just diminish what God has said. Let's just start to crumble your faith in what God has said. Did he actually say? And then he prods her. He hooks her. He says, that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Like, oh, man, your God is so brutal. mean, how dare he, you know, keep you from any tree? Knowing exactly what he was doing. And the woman replied, she says, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden. And then she adds, neither shall you touch it. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she adds what God had not said. He didn't say, don't touch it. He said, don't eat of it. And the serpent had added, well, any tree? Well, no. So at least Eve knew that. It was this one tree. But he, in trying to crumble her trust in God, begins to point out that she has some sort of control that God has somehow withheld from her. That she should take something into her own hands and see. Don't you see? Don't you recognize it's beautiful? Don't you recognize that it could be yours and it should be yours? How many times do we buy into the same sort of lie? And so the enemy crumbles her faith in God in believing that he is good and loving and merciful and kind. And then she begins to twist in what he has said. So then she takes of the fruit, disobeys God. It seems like such a simple action. She took a fruit and she ate it. What could be so wrong? Seems kind of harmless. But yet, it is treason. The God who made her and who gave her all she ever needed drew this one line in the sand and she still could not keep off it. She went against the very God who made her. As you and I do the same thing. There's 1,000 lines in the sand that we either try to push the line or we try to step over the line. We try to excuse, ignore the line, justify stepping over the line. So even this one thing, so simple, do not eat of the fruit. And she took of this fruit, she ate it, distrusting God, and then gave some to her husband, who also was in sin because it was his job to lead his wife into following the commands of God. So then God comes and he says, Adam, where are you? Adam, you're going to be held accountable for the role I had for you. Was to protect your wife, to guard your wife, to keep her from this abysmal sin. And so it's interesting because Adam begins the blame game. Well, it was the woman's fault. And the woman begins, it was the serpent's fault, it was Satan's fault. But they still had consequences for their actions. But as a result of this sinfulness, there was curses. Upon them, upon a multiplied pain in childbearing, upon a struggle within the genders of who is going to be in charge, the desire to lead or dominate one another. It came from this fall, this brokenness of sin in their own hearts, this wrong desire that originated in Eve's heart of, I want what I can't have. I will distrust God and I will trust my own desires. And from this, the fall of man, Adam and Eve being the heads of the human race, that we are to come into this world which God said was good, very good, and now he says is cursed. The ground is even cursed. Not just humans, the ground is even cursed because of your rejecting of God. So now darkness has come. In this world that was light and life and beauty and glory, now darkness has entered the scene. Darkness has come in such a way that they are then cast out of this beautiful, precious garden, away from this glorious presence of God, and then for all of humanity until Christ, them just trying to earn their way back to God. Trying to do their best to follow the law, to not upset God, to do what they can to try to rid themselves of the sinfulness, to come again once into God's favorable presence. But the darkness had come. The darkness is highlighted in this story of to show us the hopelessness of the situation. When they had taken things into their own hands, it ended in hopelessness. And that is what happens with you. And I. We're not in the garden. We're not faced with this one decision of don't eat from this tree. But there are so many trees that God has said, don't touch that. Don't go near that. That's not good for you. It's not glorious. Don't. And yet, what do? Well, it looks good and can't be that bad. And so then we end up in the same plight, in the same darkness, with the same hopelessness. I've sinned against God, and I've come to recognize it. I see it. I don't think that I'm innocent. Scripture says in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I believe that. So then what do? In that hopeless state, in that darkness, when we face it? But here's the thing. We don't just face the darkness of our sin and its consequences. We face the darkness of a million things. Discouragement in your finances, in your relationships, with your health, with society, with the world, with how things are going. We are facing so much darkness. The question is, what do we do in the midst of that darkness? Where do we try to find the light? Well, we are offered it in so many forms. Well, if you just, download this app, it's going to make you happy because you're going to win the lottery on it or something. And then with that, you're going to find happiness. Or if you just have this sort of health status, if you just can get better, then you'll be happy. And so let's just offer you all these options. Let's help you to hope in the medical system. Let's help you to hope in a better government. Let's help you to hope in a new product. Let's help you to hope in a new relationship, in a new whatever it is, all this hope offered, because there is darkness that we all in common share. Even though individually there is contributing factors that are impacting the way that you are discouraged sometimes, there's darkness across the board, across humankind, because of the sinfulness that's in the world. But then we're offered hope at every corner. But they're all counterfeits. And you know it if you've pursued any sort of hope. And sometimes the pursuits aren't wrong. Don't get me wrong. Pursuing treatment for a health diagnosis, that's not wrong. Pursuing financial stability is not wrong. Pursuing health in your marital relationship, not wrong. But is your hope in those things? Is that where your ultimate hope is? That I can just get out of this dark place. I can just escape the feeling of darkness and sadness and discouragement. I'm hoping in these things. Well, no, we know that they're all but counterfeits. Here in Genesis chapter 3, in the midst of this darkness, for the very first time in human history, and it is so surprising that it is so early, we have hope. In the midst of this story, there is hope. It's incredible because God offers here in verse 15 the goodness of gospel, that there is good news and that God will do something about this darkness. God will do something about this hopeless situation that they have got themselves into. Verse 15 says, speaking to Satan, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he, that is her offspring, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you just take that verse in its context, and you may wonder, what does it actually mean? It seems interesting that he's speaking to the enemy who has deceived this man and this woman. What does he mean about this offspring? Her offspring. Her offspring, obviously, it is not just Cain and Abel and then all the generations after that. Her offspring is specifically speaking to what we consider a Christmas. The incarnation of Jesus. The offspring in Jesus. Because the end of the verse, he shall bruise your head. Jesus is the snake crusher. This is the first light in the darkness. The very thing, the enemy that is against us, the deepest darkness that we can experience is the enemy against us, our own sinfulness. There is hope. He will be defeated. His head will be crushed. The hope is offered here in the offspring of the woman, which is so interesting because then for generation after generation after generation, they longed for the coming snake crusher. They looked for him in every king they had. They looked for him in every leader, every man that was rising up who looked like a perfect candidate until they recognized he's broken too. That one has darkness too. There's no way, because he was just crushed by the enemy. We see it again and again and again. Think about the discouragement. Every time they've misplaced their hope, discouraged again. They hoped in this king. They hoped in King David. David, even though he's a man after God's own heart, he failed them. They hoped in Solomon, the wisest king. He failed them. Even with all the wisdom you could have, he still failed them. He misplaced his hope. And so the people were disappointed because they had hoped in a king. They'd hoped in this king who would come and redeem them, who would come and finally stop the battles, finally stop the external wars that were happening, finally give them peace externally, but also internally. Who's finally going to set it right in their hearts? Who's finally going to bring light? Well, they know there's no way an earthly king can do that. They could find encouragement when they're prospering, which is often the same counterfeit we believe. Well, I got this thing, and I am feeling pretty encouraged by it, and it is making my life easier, and this is making things better. So sometimes, for a season, we are caught up in the counterfeit. We think, this is better. My treatment did help. I am not so much in darkness. I am happier. I am not in so much trial. But it's only for a time. And some other darkness comes in and reveals its ugly head in your life. So where do we place our hope in the midst of darkness? We think about Christ as our hope. Here, we have to realize that hope did not begin in Bethlehem. Hope began in Eden. How gracious is God that it didn't just say, enough's with you. You have walked contrary to me. You have pushed back on me. You have not trusted me. I've shown myself to be trustworthy. And you have said, Eve, I don't trust you, God. I don't believe you're good. I don't believe you fully have my best interest in mind. I think I know better. That line of phrases and reasoning is at the heart of every time you and I sin. I don't trust you, God. I think I know better, God. I don't believe that you have my best interest in mind, God. You don't have my good in mind, God. That's why we sin against him. That is so dark. That is the darkness of the sin nature within us. But light breaks into the darkness. Isaiah 9, speaking of the coming Messiah, the coming Jesus, says this in 9, chapter 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light shone. That light is Jesus. That light coming into the darkness. He is the one who would... The burden is now, but the freedom is in him. The weakness is now. The inability is now, but the strength is in him. The sorrow and sadness is now, but the joy is in him. I love in Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks of us prior to knowing Jesus. Prior to knowing the light. Prior to knowing the hope. Here's what it says about us in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Having no hope. Don't believe the things that are offered to you as hope. They are not foundationally hope. They are things that are, they might be an encouragement. They might be a blessing from God. They might be a gift for a season, whether that is your health, your finances, your relationship set right, a conquering of a certain struggle you've had. Those things are encouragements and they are gifts from God, but they are not your hope. they will too also fade. Our hope is placed in the very thing that will not fade, that rust will not destroy, that moth cannot devour. Our hope is in Christ. In that verse in Ephesians 2, it says, "You were alienated and strangers, having no hope." Then it says, But in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If you're in Christ Jesus, you can have hope. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, further speaking of the darkness that we feel and experience, not just situationally, but in our own hearts. It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the snake, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We follow him. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Because the wages of sin is death. And sin unrepented of, sin undealt with before God in Christ is owing wrath." And what, I don't know how anyone under the wrath of God could think there is hope. There is no hope within yourself, within your trying to tidy up stuff, trying to do good things. When the wrath of God, the indictment against you is sure from the judge who makes no mistake. And he will not let sin go unpunished. There is no hope in that reality, in that realm. The only hope is to escape that. The wrath that is coming on those who do not believe is devastating. But it says in Ephesians chapter 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. We who are in darkness only have light in Christ." That's the only true light that will last, but it is a light of immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. It didn't start when Jesus came into the world and was born and finally began to preach. It began in the Garden of Eden. It began there where he said, "I promise you, I promise you that though the enemy will reign for a time, he will bruise your head. Satan's head will be crushed." And there is this offspring of Eve. So he had to come in human form to fulfill this purpose. But this promise. But that's the beauty of a promise. Is I can make you a promise and you can hope that I'll fulfill that promise. But I'm a human. And I'll probably let you down. How many times have we been let down with false hopes, with hopes offered? This is a promise that God made and he kept and he's keeping. That he, even though in this moment it is not fully realized and finalized, we feel that. We still feel the power of our own sinfulness and the enemy in the world. We see the sin impacting everything. But this is a promise that we hope in. Because of who made the promise. This is the God who made the worlds. This is the God who has sent his only son into the world that we might be saved. This is the God who has immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. He's the one who promised that the darkness will not last. That there is hope. There is a way that's not a gimmick. It's not something you have to figure out the way to receive it or to try to earn it. There's not a gimmick. Every other hope we have is dependent on us. This hope is not. This is a promise that has been set in stone by our great God. And Romans chapter 5 speaks of this hope. It says, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Through Jesus, we have obtained access to God, to this hope, by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. That's true hope. That is hope that will not put us to shame. Every other thing you hope in, I don't know if you've ever fallen for a pyramid scheme. I know a couple of people who are just constantly in some, no, this is the thing. I bet you, no, this oil is going to fix everything. Or, no, this coffee is special. Or, no, if you just use these containers, they're never going to break. Or, buy these pots and pans and you get a free trip. Well, the pots and pans, lifetime warranty. Some people are laughing because they bought the pots and pans. I get it. I feel sorry for you. But we've all fallen for a trick of some sort. And we've been put to shame by the things we hope in. I think the key thing that we ultimately hope in, and we see it in just the whole world, is we hope in our health. We think that's the ultimate, right? If I can just be healthy. What do we say when a baby's born? Healthy. That's our hope, right? A baby born healthy. Mom and baby healthy. That's all we care about, is just healthy. We care about being healthy, getting healthy, exercising so we're healthier, and like, you know, dying in our sleep. We all don't want to die sick. We want to die healthy in some sense. We just have this hope of health, thinking that if I'm healthy, then I'm happy. We believe the lie, and it's true, because when we're not healthy, how much does it impact our happiness? We hope in health, but that puts us to shame, because every single one of us die. We all die. We put our hope in something that puts us to shame. We die. If the Lord tarries, we all die. So even this ultimate thing, and you can live to 110, most of us don't want to, but the battle is already defeated. We die unless Christ comes back and just somehow takes us. The ultimate thing that we hope in puts us to shame. But here, Romans chapter 5 says, even through sufferings, which produce endurance, and endurance produces this hope, we wade through it all by the grace of God, knowing that this hope does not put us to shame. Because what we have is not the ultimate reality of life on this earth everlasting, but we have everlasting life in Christ. And this is a promise from a God who is everlasting. And so the hope then is set the stage for us in that this enmity, this war, this battle within of our sinfulness, and it's running rampant in the world. He makes the promise in Genesis chapter 3 that the head of Satan will be bruised or crushed. And then we look for the snake crusher, and he comes in as an offspring, ultimately, of Eve in Christ. And it's in him we hope. Lamentations 3 says, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. He is what I want. He is what I need. He is what satisfies. Therefore, I hope in him. Or Psalm 39, Psalm 74, Psalm 54, David crying out, hope in him. Why would we hope in just another person? Jesus came in the flesh. Those who stood before him could see him. Imagine that, trying to hope in a person you can see. At that point, you're hoping he doesn't screw up. You're hoping he's not another failure. You're hoping he doesn't just slip up even last minute. You're just holding on. Holding on until he dies. Holding on until he's resurrected. Now, Jesus is not one that we are ashamed by. He is one that sustains the hope because of not just who he is in human form, but who he is as God. He is one that we can place our full hope and trust in. It is not just throwing darts at a board. We have a God who is unshakable, a God who is unchanging, a God who keeps promises and keeps them forever. This is our God in whom we hope in. This is where we place our faith. This is where we find our love, is a God who is unshakable and who will not just falter like everything else that has been made. He is the uncreated one. He is the one in which we hope in. Christ is our hope in life and in death. This is the announcement that was made even as early as the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Hope is here. Hope is coming. Light is coming in the darkness. The battle between your sin and the world is defeated in Christ. Christ has conquered your sin. Christ has eliminated the guilt and the condemnation that is owing you. He has won that. When you are found in Jesus, he says, I will fight that fight for you. I will take that sin which you have lost the battle of. I will deal with the consequences of your sin. And then you'll be free. Christ has come. He has crushed everything that Satan has against us, right? He's got teeth to condemn us and to point out all the wrong in us. And we say, that's true. I did that. You're right. It's wrong. I was wrong. I've sinned against God. I've shown in my life I hate God in so many ways because of my sin. You're right, Satan. But what you're wrong about is that I have to deal with it because Christ dealt with it. He has crushed your head. He has taken away your power over me and condemning me and over my eternity. He has given me a hope that is not dependent on if I figured out how to conquer sin myself. He has conquered it. Christ is our hope. And in him we trust. Let's pray. God, you are an incredible God. A God of such care. Such love, such mercy. You made us, and yet we have pushed back on you, and we still continue to, even after you redeem us. But yet, God, you are so gracious to us. You so care for us that you made a promise. As early as the day of sin entering the world, you made a promise that you would deal with it, that you would conquer, that you would crush the enemy who has condemned our soul, but God, you won't condemn us because you condemned your only son in our place. God, we thank you for the cross, and we thank you for Jesus, who is our only hope. Our only hope that will not let us down, our hope that is eternal, our hope both in life and in death. We thank you for all you've done in him, and for those of us who trust in him. God, help us to hope. In his name we pray. Amen.